We're ready to start. We'll open with prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do delight again in another Lord's Day, and thank you for it, and thank you for this time this morning to think about your word and to think more deeply about this holiday, this one day of the week that you give us week by week, where we may come and worship you, where we may delight in a day of fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we may work to further your kingdom. And we thank you for these great blessings. We are, our Father, admittedly heavy-hearted this Lord's Day as we think about the Arnold family, and we do ask your blessing upon them, that you would pour out upon them every comfort that we can imagine and more through your word, through this Lord's Day, this day that more than any other each week ought to be a foretaste of heaven. We pray that you would give them that foretaste of heaven, particularly during this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we'll see how much of this material we get through today, and if so, this would be the last week on this chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're in chapter 21, and I'll just briefly read this last paragraph, because that's our consideration today. Chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, and we are thinking now about the eighth and last paragraph. We have considered many of the issues in the seventh paragraph, the reality that the Lord's Day, the Sabbath Day, is a creation ordinance, the reality that we look back to both the creation and to the redemption as we think about the Lord's Day, the reality that the Lord's Day has been changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. We considered that last time. And the reality that the Lord's Day is to be continued to the end of the world. Certainly that was our Lord's expectation and comments that he made. And we are not given any indication from the Word of God that the Lord's Day is somehow abrogated or no longer to be kept. So, paragraph 8. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, I've given you intimations, obviously, over the weeks that we've been considering these paragraphs, giving you intimations that perhaps the Westminster Divines overreached a little bit in this statement on how to keep the Sabbath. We've been considering whether we are to keep the Sabbath, and we are, obviously. Now we're considering how, then, do we keep it. And so we'll consider a little bit, and you can decide yourself whether you think this is a little bit of an overreach in their statement or not, as we go through some biblical texts. Let me start you off with a quote from B.B. Warfield, just to set the tone of how we're going to think about this today and as we read from the Gospels. B.B. Warfield says, "We have no formal commentary from our Lord's lips on the fourth commandment, but we have the commentary of his life. And that is quite as illuminating and to the same deepening and ennobling effect. There was no commandment which had been more overlaid in the later Jewish practice with mechanical incrustations. Our Lord was compelled in the mere process of living to break his way through these and to uncover to the sight of man ever more and more clearly the real law of the Sabbath, that Sabbath which was ordained of God and of which he, the Son of Man, is Lord." That's from a talk he gave in 1915 titled The Foundations of the Sabbath and the Word of God. So if you want to take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5, and we will read through this. John, Gospel of John chapter 5. And as I read this to you, I'm going to ask you to, we're not going to get so much down in the individual weeds here, because there's always, as in the Word of God, there's always a lot of detail or a lot of things that could be said. But I want you to get the general flow of the argument, and I want you to get a general sense of what the Pharisees were concerned about here, or the Jews, as we think about them here, the Jewish leadership. Think about their perspective and think about what the Lord says and how he expands and gives us a much bigger perspective. And that's the general flow we want to think about. So John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Here's that light motif again, by the way, we talked about a little bit last week. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So a long reading. That's not my fault. That's the Lord's fault. He gave a long argument, didn't he? So again, let me ask you to note the broad flow of the argument. Jesus heals a sick man on the Sabbath, an invalid for 38 years. He's lying on a mat in what amounts to a hospital, surrounded by others in similar condition. He's unable to get into the waters of the pool called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. Jesus heals him. The now healed invalid is spotted by the Jews, walking and carrying his bed, and they tell him that he is breaking the Sabbath. By the way, there is no specific biblical comment or law forbidding anyone from doing such a thing, but it was the tradition of the rabbis in the Mishnah, their interpretation of the law of God, these incrustations, as B.B. Warfield puts it. They added some things to it. Eventually, Jesus is identified as the culprit responsible for having told this man to take up his bed on the Sabbath. So they persecute Jesus. And they persecute Jesus, we're told by John, for two reasons. Number one is?
Healing on the Sabbath.
Yeah, number one is he's working on the Sabbath. Number two was? Okay. Number two is, yeah, that he says he's the Son of God. They didn't miss the implications of what Jesus says to them. Jesus tells them that my Father is working till now and I am working. Now they understood, Jews obviously understood, that God continues to work. He does not rest because he is tired. When we talked about the meaning of Shabbat, the ceasing, the stopping work, he is not stopping because he's tired, and he continues to uphold the universe by the power of his word. God is working still. And Jesus equates himself to God, saying that God is working and I am working. And that's why John says they were seeking to kill Jesus. Jesus then, if we can put it this way, ups the ante, as it were, saying further that he's doing what the Father is doing. Not only is he working because the Father is working, but he's doing exactly what the Father is doing. He tells the Jews that they're going to see greater works than these. Healing a man, an invalid for 38 years, is just a foretaste of how the Father and the Son raise the dead and give them life. This is a shadow or a foretaste or a type of something bigger that is going to come. When the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, they are going to live. And by life, he means eternal life. They're going to live eternally. The Father has this life in himself, and Jesus has this life in himself. And he can and he will resurrect the dead. He will resurrect the really dead, the spiritually dead, the truly dead, to real life, to life eternal. Jesus points out to them that this is not just talk, and that John the Baptist testified to this truth. And further, the miracles themselves testify to this truth, that these works of Jesus are an even greater testimony and witness of the truth in Christ. the Jews are searching the scriptures for the truth about eternal life, and they think they have found it. Jesus points out that they've set their hope on Moses, but then he tells them that Moses wrote about him, and they've missed him. They've missed the whole point. So think again from the Jews' perspective. They think they have simple issues, do they not? It's not really hard to understand. Here's somebody breaking the law. All they did was point it out. Tell them to stop. You're breaking the law on the Sabbath. Here is someone claiming to be God. Well, that's simple enough. Stone him, right? So they're seeking to kill Jesus. Jesus then takes this straightforward issue and he turns it on them, concluding that they've missed the whole bigger picture, which is that the fourth commandment and the whole rest of the Mosaic law points to life with Christ, eternal life with God, ultimately heaven. Now, if you turn forward to John chapter 7, the argument is resumed, and presumably this, the argument about this same healing probably that Jesus will refer to in this chapter. Jesus is now at the Feast of Booths, and he arrives privately, and he drops in about the middle of the feast and goes up into the temple and starts teaching. The Jews are going to question his academic credentials. He has learning, but no degree from what they would consider to be an accredited university. And he is speaking on his own authority, and he says then the authority of his Father who sent him. And then the argument is going to come all the way back around to Moses and the Sabbath. So John chapter 7, starting at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work." Probably this is the healing of the invalid at Bethesda, although it's not specifically stated. "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So Jesus points out to them that since circumcision, the sign that the male child belongs to God and to his people, is to be done even if the Sabbath falls on the eighth day when it was commanded to be done, then he said there should be no question that making an entire man well, right, quote unquote, well on the Sabbath is righteousness, not sin. The Jews have missed the whole point, and we are not to miss this point. They have confused the sign with the thing signified. Circumcision points to something. It's the sign that the circumcised child belongs to the people of God, who belong to God. He is God's. The Sabbath points to something. As we looked at all the Old Testament texts, we looked at all the things that the Sabbath is related to. The creation, redemption, the sign that these are God's people. Okay. We're told in Ezekiel that the Sabbath is a sign. We're told in Jeremiah that it is a mark of prosperity, and there's a promise of prosperity, material and physical and spiritual, associated with the Sabbath. We're told in Isaiah that the Sabbath, in chapter 56, that the Sabbath is related to heaven. okay, and that it is a foretaste of that. And all of those things are pointing ultimately to abundant life with God and his rest. The healing of the invalid points to the resurrection, when we're going to be made whole and live in healthy bodies. These legalists were being scrupulous to adhere to the law, and in fact they had created more and more law where none existed. And they had still missed the whole point of those laws. Now, all of us who are parents know that we teach young children the law in steps. We teach them first what they may not do, and then, usually, the freedoms that they may enjoy as long as they are obedient to the law. So, you tell a child, right, don't touch the stove. When the child is very young, you say, don't touch the stove. Right? You give them what's appropriate for their level of understanding. And for a three-year-old, it's just, don't touch the stove. As the child gets a little older, you say, don't touch the stove. Why? Because it's hot. Okay? You start giving them reasons as to why you don't touch the stove. Eventually, if you're a good parent, I think, you say to the child, here's how you use the hot stove. All right? This is what you can do, or what the hot stove is for. And so then, within that framework of obedience, they can learn then the freedom within that obedience, the freedom to enjoy the blessing that the wise parent provides. As the young person learns how to cook, they still know that they must not touch the hot stove. They will still be burned. But now they know the joy being Julia Child or Emeril, or you pick your favorite cook. Now, the legalist will take the law, do not touch the hot stove, and then add to it. Right? Don't touch the stove with your hand or your foot or your knee, your elbow, nor while standing on your head. And since you shouldn't touch a hot stove with your foot while standing on your head, let's also prohibit standing on your head in general. All of that, of course, has nothing to do with cooking, but it adds incrustations then to the law. Now, some years ago, I was looking around the web and found a website. It was called something like Ask the Rabbi, if you wonder whether the spirit is alive and well. And I'm not picking on our Jewish brethren in this sense, because we have enough legalists of our own. But there was a website called Ask the Rabbi, and one of the questions was, Rabbi, may my child play with one of those little rubber balls that when you bounce it, it has the batteries and the lights in it so that it'll flash? May my child play with this little rubber ball on the Sabbath? And the rabbi said no, because the law prohibits kindling a fire on the Sabbath, and creating electricity and a light is creating a fire, and so your child may not play with the little rubber ball that lights up on the Sabbath, because that's prohibited. One of the other questions was if we go for a walk on the evening of the Sabbath and we pass a house that has motion detector lights out in front, can we walk past, or should we cross the street and go around it so we don't accidentally set off the lights? And the advice was, well, if you know they're there, you should go around and try not to set off those lights, don't take the risk. That's the kind of spirit we are all prone to. We have to be careful of. It's not unique to them, believe me. So let's go to Isaiah 58. We'll go back to the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah 58. And I told you last week that the Westminster Divines really didn't intend to provide proof texts to their statements until Parliament told them that, yes, you will. And they said, okay, yes, we will. Isaiah 58 is one of the proof texts that they then provided under the direction of Parliament as to their statement in paragraph 8 about how do you keep the Lord's Day? What do you do to really keep it? And I want to read this again with this in view, this idea that Jesus teaches us to think about things in their larger meaning, their larger context, and to not miss the greater point that is being made. You will notice in this passage, as is very common in the Bible, that there is hyperbolic speech here. There is exaggeration for effect. And typically, I think, when we encounter hyperbolic speech, it is because the Lord is telling us that this is pointing to bigger things. And we are not to miss the bigger things that this is pointing to. Right? You don't have to use hyperbolic speech when you're telling somebody a specific set of instructions about do this or don't do that. But when you're talking about bigger issues, when Jesus says to you, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. He's making, you know, a bigger point about this than just simple obedience to don't sin. There's more to it. So as we read this, think about this and then think about whether you really think and whether I really think, I'll think about whether I really think this is actually speaking to Sabbath conduct or is it pointing towards other things beyond just Sabbath conduct. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Now, as I read this, I'll point out this is following, of course, Isaiah 56 that we read last week. If you remember that text in conjunction with more and more people coming into the house of God, the house of prayer, and Sabbath in that context. Now, don't miss the sarcasm here to follow in verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Think back to that passage in Jeremiah 17 about those who keep the Sabbath day holy and how the people will come to the city and they will have this beautiful city to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So this is one of the texts listed as a proof text by the divines to explain their conclusion that we are to have total rest all the Sabbath day from our own works, words, and thoughts about our worldly employments and recreations, and are to be taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. The divines here give us a broad rule for Sabbath conduct based in part, at least, on this passage. But is that really what the Lord is after here? Is he here giving us rules for Sabbath conduct? Is that the point? Was that to tell us you may not think of anything else other than, you know, my worship, my work, my word, you know? Or, on the contrary, do you think he is more concerned with the motives, with the state of the heart before him as we approach the Sabbath and, in fact, our whole lives? Here in Isaiah, the Jews already appear to be outwardly keeping the Sabbath in a legalistic way while simultaneously oppressing the poor among them, as well as fighting and dirty dealing with one another. And the Lord says, no, this is not what we are after. Okay? The contrast here in this passage seems to be between a self-centered, prideful heart and a humble heart that delights to be in the presence of God. And again, we already had that in Isaiah and elsewhere, in Isaiah 56, the Sabbath being linked to eternal life, to heavenly life, which we read last week. Here again, we're confronted with Scripture, not only the text of Scripture, but the sense of Scripture. This again is hyperbolic speech we have in Isaiah. And it's there so that we don't miss the point that there's much more going on than merely a commandment that we think about God on the Sabbath and avoid thinking about anything else on that day. There's a story told of the old Scots Presbyterian, probably an elder, who on one Lord's Day, a parishioner said to him, "Isn't it a beautiful day today?" And the old Scots elder says, "The Lord's Day is not a day to be talking about days." This was idle speech, right? So don't engage in idle speech. The Sabbath day, and even here in Isaiah we have, the Sabbath day is a delight. It is honorable. God blesses us richly, richly through it in this life. And if you need further hyperbolic contrast with the heart of wickedness, just keep reading on into Isaiah 59. We won't read that now. The divines are certainly right in the idea that the Sabbath must look different from every other day of the week. Absolutely. And we'll get to a few of those points here in just a second. Hopefully we'll have time. But I hesitate as, and believe me, I am just a layman here, and I've told you this before. I am not a trained theologian. I do not ask you to put any more weight on this than a layman would give you here. But I just ask you to think about this. The Westminster Confession of Faith says very little to us about the love of God. And in fact, if you look at the shorter and the larger catechisms, they say nothing, really, at all, about the love of God. Now, others, far better trained than I am and more knowledgeable than I am, say that this is in fact a flaw in the confession. And I would tend to agree with what I know about it, that if we're going to criticize, and I'm not interested necessarily in criticizing the Westminster Divines. I think they did a wonderful work, and I love the confession. However, here is one of those areas where it says very little about the love of God. And here in this these couple of paragraphs on the Lord's Day, it really says very little, or gives us very little feeling for the delight and the blessing we are to take from it. Instead, it comes across to us as a little bit more of a duty. In fact, in the catechisms, the divines actually say that one of the reasons that we keep the fourth commandment is what they call the equity of God. And they point out that, after all, he gives us 6 days to address our own affairs and only demands of us 1 day each week in return. So if you want to look at larger catechism, number 120. So we really shouldn't, the sense seems to be, we shouldn't begrudge him for that after all. It isn't as if he is asking us for every third day or every other day or only giving us 1 day and demanding of us 6. That idea, I think, seems foreign to the scripture. And I think I don't think we have any sense that we're supposed to, you know, conduct our own affairs for 6 days and then somehow grudgingly give God the seventh, or recognize that all he's asking for us is that 1 day in return. It is, again, a gift to us, and this idea is not conveyed. Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, who were students of Calvin and authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is predating the Westminster Confession of Faith by almost 80 years, get us, I think, a little closer to the idea of God blessing his people through the Sabbath, and also the Sabbath as a foretaste of heaven and really a model for life every day of the week. You know, they get us a little closer to this idea. In question 103 of the Heidelberg Catechism, what does God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor. All absolutely right. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. So here at least we have a sense of the Sabbath being a foretaste of the eternal rest in Christ, of eternal life in heaven. And here an idea that at least it is to be a model for the rest of our lives and a process of sanctifying us in the rest of our lives. So, comments on that before we... Go ahead, Dave.
I don't know if I really qualify as a comment, but maybe more a question. I'm just wondering if we think of heaven as an eternal rest, it's really not what I expect to be, say, laboring on my neighbor's roof as a witness to him, or in his yard, you know, or necessarily visiting the sick. I mean, if I'm trying to figure out what is the Sabbath, I think of what it is in my eternal rest to be like, or what is it that God did when he rested. I'm kind of clueless about the notion that it should be something sacrificial, and yet I don't think that's really a day for me to sit around and snore, literally.
Right. Well, maybe it'll help if we go through just a few of these final comments, and because we're now to the point of where we think about, you know, positively, what do? Okay? And here is one of those areas where the Bible gives us some very limited case law and some very limited guidance, and then we are to take that and do with it as we will. But the overarching principle seems to be, if I may give it an overarching principle, it is that all of this is pointing holistically to life eternal. And so in this life, which precedes the life eternal, everything that we are doing, especially on the Lord's Day, is geared towards that final resurrection. The overarching question is not how do I keep the Sabbath, but how do I make the Lord's Day look as much like heaven as it ought to look. How much of the flavor of heaven will the Lord give us through this day, and how we keep it? And when we think about sacrificing ourselves for others or doing works of piety or mercy on the Lord's day, again, that is geared towards what can I do to be a blessing or point someone else to eternal life, especially on the Lord's day. So maybe this will help. I don't know. But let's go through just a few principles. And these are what, you know, if you're going to expect an answer to, you know, may I do X on the Lord's day or may I not do Y on the Lord's day, we don't really have that guidance from the Bible, you know, to those sort of specific questions. But what you want to take away is what is the overarching theme, and then you're going to have to apply it in your own lives, as we must all. First principle is that the Sabbath is a day of rest from our usual employments. There's no question of that, I don't think, from the Scriptures. We've read that from numerous places. And the Lord tells us clearly that abundant life, spiritual and physical prosperity, looks the way that He has made it, not the way we would make it for ourselves. The Sabbath is a day to focus on that eternal rest, to focus on heaven, to focus on life with God, and to experience a foretaste of that life. We can't really do that if it's just another work day, or mostly just another work day. So when confronted by the question, what should I do on the Sabbath? Again, the next question ought to be, what will make the Lord's day most heavenly? What will make it the best day of the week? What will make it a delight? What will make it something that our children look back on as they get older and say, that was always the best day of the week? That's the day that I always remember. The second principle is that it's a day for worship, and that has always been so in the Bible. We are not Christians in isolation. We are members of His church. We are part of God's people, and we will be such a community in heaven, and we must be such a community on the Lord's day. It would be passing strange that we would have an expectation that we do not gather together on the Lord's day as a community of God, when in fact we will be a community of God in heaven. If you're going to make the Lord's day look like heaven, then do not neglect meeting together. And this is preaching to the choir. Do not neglect meeting together on the Lord's day. Leviticus 19, verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Leviticus 23, verses 1 to 3, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, and you shall proclaim, that you shall proclaim as holy convocations, calling together. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. And the rest of that chapter 23 in Leviticus focuses on the various Sabbaths and feasts, parties to be observed, holy convocations, calling together of God's people, Passover, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. The third principle seems to be from God's word that the Sabbath is a day for fellowship and doing good for others as our Lord Himself did. And we cannot do better than to follow His example. The question becomes, what shall we do on the Lord's day to be a blessing, to be a happiness to our brothers and sisters and to the stranger within our gates? Here's a couple of texts from Luke. Luke chapter 13, verse 10. Now He, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. That's a picture of redemption or rescue, by the way. That's the lowering of the rope down, pulling someone out. Suzanne often says of certain folks, if they're legalistic, she'll say, "Your rope is not long enough for me." Calling back to this idea. So let me end with, I don't know if that helps you, Dave, a little bit, and how we're thinking about this, but let me end with a brief quote from Archibald Alexander. This is from a book called A Brief Compend of Bible Truth from 1846. A Few Directions for the Observance of the Lord's Day. "Let the whole day be consecrated to the service of God, especially in acts of worship, public and private. This weekly recess from worldly cares and avocations affords a precious opportunity for the study of God's Word and for the examination of our own hearts. Rise early and let your first thoughts and aspirations be directed to heaven. Meditate much and profoundly on divine things and endeavor to acquire a degree of spirituality on this day which will abide with you through the whole week." There again, the idea that the Lord's Day is the engine, worship and prayer and meditation, the engine for the whole week. 2, consider the Lord's Day an honor and delight. Let your heart be elevated in holy joy, and your lips be employed in the high praises of God. This day more resembles heaven than any other portion of our time, and we should endeavor to imitate the worship of heaven. According to that petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Never permit the idea to enter your mind that the Sabbath is a burden. It is a sad case when professing Christians are weary of this sacred rest and say, like some of old, "When will the Sabbath be gone that we may sell corn and set forth wheat?" As you improve this day, so probably will you be prospered all the week. I'm reminded as I read that of a fellow writing about 100 years ago about the strictness with which the Sabbath was kept, trying to keep anybody from doing anything, you know, the least little bit out of order from that eighth paragraph of the confession. That oftentimes, he said, the children would go to bed not rejoicing and thanking God for the Lord's Day they just experienced, but thanking God that it's over and it won't come again for another week. You know, that's you know, we have to be so careful, because that's where we can wind up so easily with legalistic hearts. Avoid undue rigor and Pharisaic scrupulosity, for nothing renders the Lord's Day more odious. Still keep in view the great end of its institution, and remember that the Sabbath was instituted for the benefit of man and not to be a galling yoke. The cessation from worldly business and labor is not for its own sake, as if there was anything morally good in inaction, but we are called off from secular pursuits on this day that we may have a portion of our time to devote uninterruptedly to the worship of God. Let everything then be so arranged in your household beforehand that there may be no interruption to religious duties and to attendance on the means of grace." Now, he's not saying there, I don't think, that you know, we are to arrange our lives so that you know, you don't have anything else to do on the Lord's Day. He's saying that don't let anything else interrupt worship. Don't let anything else interrupt your fellowship. Don't let anything else interrupt your joy in the Lord's day and how that looks to you and how you make that look heavenly. And make sure you attend to the means of grace. Make sure you're attending on God's worship, on His sacraments, and with His people in worship. Last paragraph. As divine knowledge is the richest acquisition within our reach, and as this knowledge is to be found in the Word of God, let us value this day as affording all persons an opportunity of hearing and reading the Word. And as the fourth commandment requires the heads of families to cause the Sabbath to be observed by all under their control or within their gates, it is very important that domestic and culinary arrangements should be so ordered that no one be deprived of the opportunity of attending on the Word and worship of God, which this day affords. If we possess any measure of the true spirit of devotion, this sacred day will be most welcome to our hearts, and we will rejoice when they say, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." To such a soul, the opportunity of enjoying spiritual communion with God will be valued above all price and be esteemed as the richest privilege which creatures can enjoy on earth.